Please get your Bible and let's go to Matthew chapter 2. In a moment, we'll be in verse 13. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a church Bible under a seat near you, and that's page 808. It's kind of important that you follow along in Scripture and don't just take my word for things, because I'm not the authority here. God is, and He speaks to us in His Word, so good for you to listen to God speak to us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 2, we're looking at the epilogue to the Christmas story, the afterword. You see that word after there in verse 1 of Matthew 2, and that's what's going on. This is after Jesus is born. What happens after He's born? While He's in toddler's class. We're guessing that He's no longer in the infant nursery. He's probably somewhere 1 to 2 years of age. We don't know that for sure, but that's an educated guess. This is a passage about darkness. Jesus was born into a dark world, and we're about to see just how dark it was. Some of you are thinking, man, we live in dark times today. It can't get much worse. Well, maybe it can. Just read what the first century was like. When we think of Christmas and New Year's, we think of joy and light and happiness. That's why most people have smiles on Christmas Sunday. But this is a dark episode. And it's here for a reason. It's important to see that Christmas does not mean the end of darkness. Evil immediately comes after the Christ child with violence. Christmas does not mean the end of darkness, but it means light in the darkness. And that's just huge for us to get. This passage we're going to read in a second is commonly called the slaughter of the innocents, because King Herod tries to murder Jesus by killing all of the babies, not just in Bethlehem, but in the whole area around, who are under the age of 2. It's part of the Christmas story that we typically try to forget. Matthew 2 and verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Matthew teaches us here 4 pretty important lessons about the arrival of Jesus Christ. Number 1, Jesus arrives in a hostile world. He arrives in a hostile world. Herod the Great's hateful reaction to the child sets a pattern that we see all through the rest of this gospel. This is not the end of hatred. This is just the beginning of something that you can trace all the way through Matthew. Luke teaches us something pretty similar in his birth story. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to Simeon for circumcision. The Holy Spirit comes on Simeon and he warns Mary, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall. Many will oppose him. And then he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your very soul. So the gospel writers are telling us right at Jesus' birth, right away, that Jesus evokes hostility. He is offensive. Of course, Matthew 2:13-23 is not your warm and fuzzy Christmas story. I'd be very surprised if they put this event on Hallmark Channel this afternoon for you to watch with your family. It's just not going to happen. It's not in the December playlist. The baby Jesus is offensive. He is hated. He is opposed. Why? Why is he hated? Three reasons. The ancient adversary. For thousands of years, the enemy, the dragon, has attempted to destroy Messiah. He tries to wipe out the line of the Promised One from the face of the earth. And this baby is the one foretold who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis chapter 3. And so that ancient promise, and the devil knows that, and he wants to put a stop to it. And this snake isn't about to take his curse laying down, pun intended. So he tries for thousands of years to kill the line of Messiah. In fact, there's this graphic scene in Revelation chapter 12 that says the serpent, the dragon, is lying at the birth canal of Mary waiting to eat the child when the baby is born. It's just that bad. And to witness this story, all you have to do is trace the promise from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And again, the devil makes every effort to destroy Jesus Christ and to destroy his line. It's the ultimate conspiracy in the history of the world. I mean, it starts with Cain and Pharaoh and Athaliah and Haman. And over and over and over again, God preserves the line of Messiah until Jesus is born. So you have the ancient adversary, and then you have the claim. Why is Jesus opposed? Well, there it is in verse 1. He is the King of the Jews. He's the one. He's the Messiah that God promised, who will turn everything on his head, and he is the one who will turn over the status quo and reverse everything. And so this claim is bad enough that Herod wants to kill him. But if you think that claim, the claim that he is the King of the Jews, if you think that claim about Jesus is enough to evoke hatred, later on, Jesus grows up and makes his own claims that are a whole lot more offensive than that. During his life and ministry, who Jesus claims to be and the implications of that claim are profound. Am I surprised you to find out that Jesus does not come saying, tell me your needs and I will meet them. Give me your philosophical questions and I will answer them. No. Jesus doesn't even say, I have the truth or I speak the truth. He says, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus again and again declares exclusivity. He is the exclusive Savior. And our world is dominated by inclusivity, which says, hey, anybody can come, anybody who believes anything, anybody who's sincere, anybody who's nice is in. Inclusivity. Jesus claims that he is an exclusive Messiah. He makes these astonishing claims, claiming sovereignty over your life and mine, claims that unconditional authority over you and demanding absolute submission. Let me tell you what. People that you work with, people that you go to school with, people that you live next door to, they don't care if you worship Jesus. They don't care if you're spiritual. They don't care if you're religious. Just don't tell them that they're wrong. Just don't tell them that there is only one God and one Savior and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Don't tell them that, because that's anathema in our culture today. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ claims. No other religious leader has ever claimed what Jesus claims. I am the light of the world. I am the only way to the Father. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Before Abraham was, I am. That's stunning, because since the time of Moses, no practicing Jew could ever refer to himself or anyone else by the title I am. And as a result, Jesus' I am claims infuriates the Jewish leaders. In fact, some of the Jewish leaders began to tell him this is why they're going to kill him. Because he says, I am. Because you, a mere man, have made yourself God. John 10:33. And those kind of claims are just as offensive today, if not more so. C.S. Lewis sums this up brilliantly in Mere Christianity. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says that he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear, says C.S. Lewis. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There's nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. His claims are offensive. What is it about Jesus that's so offensive? The human heart. The human heart. Jesus is the object of hate because there's something in the human heart that reacts to all these claims. Something in us, something about our sinful nature, that these claims of absolute sovereignty over your life absolutely hate. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. If Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be, well, then dismiss him. Revile him. He's nuts. He's a liar. But when you recognize that he is who he claims to be, and you realize that those claims are true, you must worship him, and you have to submit to him. There's simply no room in Scripture for a postmodern Messiah. You know, a Jesus who has no strong opinions, no significant claims on your life. You can be whoever you want to be. You be you, I'll be me. I'm just here to be your co-pilot and help you out when you need a little assist. There's no Jesus like that in Scripture. Jesus is the King of Kings, and Herod understood the implications of that. Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and you perish in the way. So here's the question of Matthew 2:13-23. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? How do you respond to Jesus Christ? You see, any kind of a tepid, apathetic, half-hearted response means you simply don't know who he is, who he claims to be. And the fact is, for all of us, even Christians, there's a little bit of Herod inside of every one of us. We resist being told what to do and how to live our lives and who we must love and how we must worship. There's simply no room in biblical Christianity for a casual relationship with Jesus. I hope you don't mind me saying so, but you can't hook up with him. And that's exactly what a lot of people think. Hey, you know, he's there, and, you know, we're going to have this thing. You can't have a thing with him. You bow down and worship him. He demands your whole life. It's that simple. Too many people have simply an emotional connection with Jesus Christ without any kind of serious commitment or loyalty. Because, you see, that's the problem, because casual Christianity is counterfeit Christianity. It isn't real. And when you see how compelling and how beautiful and how glorious and how awesome is the Son of God, you can't help but fall down and worship and give him your life. And if you don't, it's because you simply don't see who he is. Jesus arrives in a hostile world. We also learn here in Matthew 2 that God has a plan and it is mysterious. God has a plan and is mysterious. God talks here. He talks in Matthew chapter 2 a lot. 4 dream warnings, 3 scriptures fulfilled, and more are alluded to. And the key word in these verses that we read, the key word is that word fulfilled. It's used 3 times, fulfilled. Verse 15, verse 17, and verse 23. So, here's the problem, and this is, I think, this is helpful for me, and I hope it will be helpful for you Bible students as you're reading Scripture. When you turn back to these Old Testament passages that Matthew is quoting, they don't seem to be messianic at all. They're describing Israel, or the captivity in Babylon, or the captivity in Egypt. So we have to ask, what is Matthew doing here? How is he using the Old Testament scriptures? What do we do with this? Well, let me tell you, the most important thing for you to understand is there are 2 uses of that word fulfill. When we say fulfill, when the Bible says fulfill, sometimes it means that Jesus fulfills specific predictive prophecies. Sometimes that's true. For example, in chapter 1, verse 22 of Matthew, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 7:14. He fulfills Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will be in child, and so forth. So that was a prophecy that was clearly made of Christ, and it was a prediction that was fulfilled in him. Sometimes Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament stories and ceremonies and laws and prophecies. Fulfilled does not have to mean, fulfilled does not have to mean, and so this was predicted that Jesus would do this thing or that thing, and it just happened. When we think of fulfilled, I mean, this specific thing was promised, and this is exactly how it fulfilled. But it doesn't always mean, it's not always a tit for tat. The prophet predicts this, and this is the New Testament result. Here's the prediction, and here's the prediction come true. Fulfilled here means the whole Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what fulfilled means here, the 3 times it's used. The whole Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So all the prophecies that are cited in the New Testament are truly fulfilled. But it's a bit complicated. And glorious. Everything that happened pointed forward to Jesus. Well, what do I mean? There's 3 examples here. Number 1, verse 15 quotes Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And clearly that's a reference. When you go back and read Hosea chapter 11, that's a reference to the Exodus. Israel in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, pure and simple. When I was in Israel, I was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. God's love is demonstrated by calling Israel, his son, out of Egypt. And so Hosea goes on to lament that Israel's wandering away from the Lord, and God will never give up on his people, and he will bring them back from exile. So Jesus' flight to Egypt fulfills Hosea 11:1, not because Hosea ever meant to predict a messianic trip down south. That's not what he was doing. Jesus is God's greater son, who is the embodiment of a new Israel. Jesus is on an Exodus journey of his own. And as as Israel was called out of Egypt and restored, so is Jesus. And the parallels for Matthew, the parallels between Israel coming out of Egypt and what Jesus did are so striking that he can't ignore them. And Hosea is not predicting the Holy Family's trip down to Egypt, but Matthew does see that the story of Israel's exodus alluded to in Hosea, and it's brought to full redemptive revelation in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the true Israel who comes from bondage to bring redemption and freedom. Number two, it's Jeremiah 31:15, and that's in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah is expressing grief because at the time of Jeremiah, the people of Israel are being carried captive off to Babylon. And they're forcibly being evicted from Israel. And on the road, as they're being carried off to Babylon, they pass by Rachel's tomb. And she is being pictured as weeping for her children who are being carried off. So what Matthew is saying is this is not a prediction, it's a parallel. The parallel that is fulfilled in Christ. Mothers near Ramah, geographically near Ramah, are weeping for their slain children. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in Bethlehem or the region around Bethlehem and have your little baby son slaughtered by Herod's soldiers? Dozens, hundreds of little boys lying in their blood, and all these mothers are crying. And so Matthew is saying, just as the women were crying, just as Rachel is pictured crying for Israel being carried off captive, the women in Bethlehem are crying. And so there's a parallel. Jesus comes to an evil world to bring hope in suffering and death. Third example is in verse 23. And it's quoting Isaiah 11:1. It's talking about Jesus. He would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a problem. The problem is that nowhere in the Old Testament is there a clear reference to anyone being a Nazarene. In fact, the village of Nazareth wasn't even there during the Old Testament time. So how could somebody be called a Nazarene? Well, there's several solutions that have been proposed. One is that the word branch that you read about in Isaiah and Zephaniah, that word branch is the word Nazir. And maybe Matthew is saying, it, you know, those words sound alike, Nazir and Nazareth, and this is the fulfillment. Some propose that. What we do know is that Nazareth was a village filled with backwoods country bumpkins. And so Jesus comes out of nowhere to be an agent of grace in a broken world. That Jesus is the one who appears on the scene from the most unlikely of places to do God's work. Jesus fulfills the plan. This whole book is about Jesus. So when you have these prophecies that are not predictive prophecies but are parallels, what Matthew is showing us is the whole scripture of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. He's not incidental to the story. He is the story. The scriptures bear witness to him, and the whole Old Testament points forward to him. So here's what this brings up. What is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? Is the Bible basically a book that is about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? What Jesus taught his disciples, especially as his ministry reached its climax, what he was saying is, everything in the Old Testament is about me. The whole Old Testament is pointing forward to me. And the reason you don't understand what is said is because every one of the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing toward me. He fulfills the whole Bible. It all points to him. So Jesus is the true Moses, and he is the true Israel, and he is the true Abraham, and he is the true David. In other words, you shouldn't read your Bible like a set of stories about how you ought to live. The Bible is not another book of Aesop's fables. You know, read this morality tale and find out the lesson in living at the end. And, you know, you read David and you read Samuel. You know, all these stories about various people. You know, every one of them is a little bit of a morality tale. That's not the way you read the Scriptures. You read the Bible as a plan of salvation that Jesus Christ fulfilled. He is the true Israel. He is the one person who did everything that God asked of Adam, everything that God asked of Abraham, everything that God asked Moses and David to do. He is the one person who fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He is the one person who fulfills the imagery of the tabernacle. He is the only person who fulfilled and kept the whole law. It all points to him. Tim Keller is really helpful here, and I want to quote him. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar to go out into the void, not knowing where he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who is not just offered up by his father, but is actually sacrificed by his father. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved so that we, like Jacob, could only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betray him and sold him and uses that power to save us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the new and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He is the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, although they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly palace, and who didn't just risk her life, but gave his life for his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the true and the real Lamb. He is the true temple. He is the true prophet. Jesus is the true priest. Jesus is the true king, the true sacrifice, the true light. He is the true bread. What that means is the Bible is not about you. It's not about you getting a better life and you know, being happier and more successful. The Bible is about Jesus Christ and what he had done for you. God has a plan and he is sticking to it. It's all about Jesus. All that happened in the first three quarters of the Bible in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ, and it's pointing to him, who he is and what he has done and his glory. He fulfills the Old Testament. So what do we learn from this history in Matthew 2, 13 to 23 about the arrival of Jesus Christ? Number three, God orchestrates unexpected people from unlikely places to do incredible things. He orchestrates unexpected people from unlikely places to do incredible things. Now, what I find truly amazing about this passage is that Mary and Joseph and Jesus end up in Nazareth, back where they started in the first place. It's absolutely amazing. After this long and difficult tour through Egypt, the detour, this side trip that they weren't planning, even though Mary and Joseph did not intend to go back home to Nazareth, they had planned to return to Jerusalem, but they end up in Nazareth. I don't know why they wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Maybe Joseph had his carpentry business set up there and he could go right back into a job. Maybe they had a home. You know, it was just convenient. They'd now settled in. They were Jerusalemites and they wanted to go back there. But no, God had other plans. They were going to go back to Nazareth. So why didn't Joseph want to go back to Nazareth? Well, we're given a clue about that in John chapter 1. You remember Philip meets Jesus and he goes and tells Nathanael, you know, I think we may have found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Basically saying, those people are losers. is there any potential there? They're hillbillies, they're hicks, they're country bumpkins. There's no messianic material there. It's Nowheresville. It's Shaftsburg. I mean, seriously, what could happen that has any potential in Nazareth? But God always tends to do the opposite of what people expect, doesn't he? God sends Mary and Joseph and Jesus back to the wrong side of the tracks, far from the epicenter of power and influence in Palestine, to the hill country. So, the one who is sent by God as Messiah of the world is born homeless in a small village to the most unlikely of young mothers, who is engaged to a man who is not his father. And by the time he can walk, he is a refugee and a fugitive from the king and an expat immigrant alien. He finally returns to Palestine to grow up in the most improbable of backwater towns in Galilee, of all places. You can't make this stuff up. It's absolutely incredible. It's absolutely counter to all the scheming and planning of the world. I mean, you know how to be successful, don't you? You want to get ahead? Well, you grow up in the best of neighborhoods and you attend the best schools and universities and you get successful and you make a lot of money and you marry someone who can enhance your profile on Facebook and you buy a nice home and you plaster your image all over the place and then you're going to be successful. And Jesus Christ in so many ways fails the test. He is destined to be a social and political dead end. Until he takes the throne of the universe. So, what we have here is one more evidence that God's kingdom turns everything upside down. And some of you feel like you're looking at the end of the road and you feel like your dreams have been crushed and your plans have been squelched and you don't know how you can possibly fulfill all that you want out of life and you think that God can't possibly do anything with you and you finally throw up your hands and say, I'm done. God says, I'm ready to use you and I'm ready to make something out of you, because he turns all the plans and schemes and dreams of the world on their head. Number four, what is God doing here? What do we learn about the arrival of Jesus? We learn that evil is real. Evil is real. But it is running out of time. Though things are very difficult, our deliverer comes soon. The Messiah arrives at a time of very great suffering. And not only that, there is a high personal cost to his presence. Evil is real. And we see it in graphic colors here. The murder of the children. If one of your children would be murdered, it'd be headlines everywhere. We'd be reading about it in the news, maybe even in the national news. Here's a whole community, a whole region of children who are slaughtered. So what we have is the problem of collateral damage. Evil is rampant, and sin has a very high personal cost. Some of you live in Bath. My parents both taught in Bath. I lived in Bath for a period of time, so I'm pretty familiar with the community. In 1927, Andrew Kehoe blew up the school and killed 38 elementary school children, two teachers and four other adults, and at least 58 others were injured. You say, well, that's 100 years ago. Look, I knew people who had brothers and sisters. There were people in our church that had immediate family members that were killed or grievously wounded or lost limbs in that disaster. Evil's real, and it's still happening. So what do we do with this? Well, I mean, that's a question that's more than we can adequately handle in this sermon. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, and he is, and if God has a plan that has been in place for thousands of years, and he does, then things like this are soon going to begin to make sense, aren't they? So here we are, brothers and sisters, and 2021 is beginning to wind down. It can't be gone soon enough. So we got 2020 and 2021. Which one is worse? Let's take a vote here. I mean, you know, it's like this world is absolutely nuts. Senseless evil is rampant, and those who love God is on the run. And it seems like suffering is beyond description. And for some, it looks like God doesn't care at all. In Nazareth, a little boy is growing up. The message of this book is that our deliverer has been born. He has come, and he has accomplished our redemption. And he will come again and make right all that is wrong. The birth of Jesus celebrates the glorious truth that no matter how hard we try, we can't do it ourselves. We can't fix this broken world. We can't fix our broken hearts. We can't do it on our own. But apart from the incarnation, we're left to our own devices. Apart from the incarnation of Christ, we're like everybody else in this world who ultimately has no hope. Jesus Christ has come to liberate us from the pressure of having to fix ourselves, to find ourselves and free ourselves, because Jesus Christ came to secure for us what we could never secure for ourselves. And when we understand that, then we no longer have to keep chasing it and trying to do it. We rest in him and delight in him. The Lord of the universe, the King of the Jews, the promised one, the chosen one, who has done everything for us. This was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Here's the question. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? This troublemaking, prophecy-fulfilling, world-changing Savior. I challenge you, examine him. Look at the scriptures. Study the alternative. Look into the claims. And then, when you do that, have the courage to either reject him out of hand. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself and say, I don't believe. I can't go there. I'm not buying that. You know, just reject him out of hand. Or do what the Magi did when they came before the Savior. Fall down on your face and worship him. Give him all of your life. This is who he claims to be. Your Lord and Savior, your deliverer, your master, your redeemer, the one who came to rescue you from all that is broken and wicked and sinful and hurting in this world. And he did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you will love him with all of your heart, he will do incredible things with your life. But you worship him because of who he is. Let's stand together. Open our eyes, Savior, to the glory and wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ. May we see him in your word. May he be revealed in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who would submit to him and give him glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.